The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Mark 5, 1 through 10. They came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the region. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please grab it and open it up to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. You know, I wouldn't say that my wife and I are very sophisticated people. I drive a Toyota Corolla. It's 2010. It's really nice. And my wife, it even has a spoiler, I might add, even though it's front-wheel drive. So if you're a car person, you know that doesn't make sense. But my wife drives a Honda Odyssey with manual doors. And so if you see us later trying to throw our kids in the van, like yanking on it and pulling it, that's why. It's not broken. It's just not automatic. We're not very sophisticated people. However, we've had the chance to see two musicals at DPAC. This past year, we saw Wicked, which was a lot of fun. And then 2 years ago, we were able to see Hamilton. And I smiled and sang along the entire time, much to my wife's chagrin, because she wanted to hear the professionals do it. We're not very sophisticated people, but if you do know anything about musicals, or if you've been to one, you might know that the very first song of the musical is what's called the overture. Now, the overture is played before the curtains are even up, and the goal of the overture is twofold. First of all, it lets everyone know that this show is about to be on the road. It tells everyone that this is beginning. For all of you men, that's like the whistle at a football game, right? The whistle goes off, and then the kick happens. The whistle signifies that it is starting. So the overture lets everyone know to sit down, that it's about to start, but it also has another purpose. It sets the tone for the rest of the show. Here's what I mean. The overture, it contains the primary melodies, the main rhythms that you're going to hear throughout the rest of the show. So you might hear these melodies in the overture. You might hear them throughout the show. Maybe after intermission, everyone gathers for that first act. They might play them again, and then you'll hear them typically in the final song. You could say that the overture seeks to bring musical continuity to the story that's being acted out and told. Well, in a similar way, you could say that the glory of God and his heart for the nations, that is the great overture, that is the melody in the drama of Scripture. Now, it's not the only theme, but it is one of the primary themes that God deserves and desires worship from all nations that permeates this story from Genesis all the way to Revelation. If you don't remember what this sounds like, I'd like to play it for you a little bit as I read some texts. However, I would encourage you, as you're studying the Psalms this summer, the Psalms are just full of these themes. The psalmist is often just praising God, just erupting in joy for his salvation, and it leads him then to invite the nations into this song. So the Psalms are worshipful, but they also leak out into missions, if you will. But hear this song. In Genesis 1, God tells Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In other words, God wants his worshipers all over the globe. He wants his glory to fill the globe. And that theme continues in Genesis 12 when God tells Abram that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. We know blessed through the divine seed, Jesus. In Exodus 9, God tells Moses, I have raised you up for this reason, that I would show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In Joshua 4, we read that God did this so that all of the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. In Kings 8, may all the peoples of the earth know that the Lord is God. In 1 Chronicles 16, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. In Psalm 86, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. Ezekiel 39, God says, I will display my glory among the nations. Daniel 7, the Son of Man will be given glory, honor, and honor, authority, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship him. In Habakkuk 2, for the ends of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Zechariah 9, the Son will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. Most famously in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this promise comes true in Acts 1, when we are told that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Then in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you will proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And then Redeemer, at the very end of this story, in Revelation 7, John sees a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Multitude so big that no one could count it. And these people are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. The drama of Scripture is all about the glory of God, which is the joy of the nations. And this drama, it ends with Jesus receiving global worship in new creation. Now, that's how this drama ends. But this morning, my goal is to remind you that this story is not over yet. It is written, yes. The end is certain. We know what will happen, but it has not yet been fulfilled. You see, you and I, we live somewhere between Acts and Revelation. Somewhere between the birth of the church and the renewal of all things. And that means that you and I have a part to play in this story, or in this drama, if you will. And I'll tell you from the beginning that we have a speaking part. Every single one of us have a speaking part in this. Now, I want to be clear. This is God's story. He wrote it. He composed the soundtrack, and he is the main actor. But in God's infinite wisdom, he desires to use supporting actors and actresses like us. You might say he desires to use props like us. Not so that we might have the limelight, but so that we might point to the glory and beauty, the honor and power of Jesus Christ. Now, I pray that my family, I pray that we do that in Liberia, that we will bring much honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ by planting churches and training students who love the gospel. I pray that is the case. But this morning, in a room this size, I'm worried that some of you might feel that you are disconnected from this story. I'm worried that some of you might not see that you have a part to play in this story. Some of us are like the kid in the school play. It's his turn to speak. Everyone's looking at him. Everyone knows this is his line, but he's forgotten that it's his turn to speak. He's in the play, but he's not engaging with his role. And I think that's possible for us. And so this morning, to remind you, to nudge you and say, it's your time to speak, we're going to look at the story of an unlikely convert and an unlikely evangelist from Mark 5. This is the story of the demon-possessed man. My outline is really straightforward this morning. We're going to look at the power of Satan, the power of Jesus, and then the power of the gospel. So read with me in verse 1 of chapter 5, where we will get a glimpse at the power of Satan. They, that is the disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he, Jesus, got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This week I was reminded of the power team. Do any of you know what the power team is? I'm a 90s kid, so I'm barely old enough to remember, but the power team is a group of men, strong men, I guess you could say, who travel the country putting on shows and then sharing the gospel. Their website says that they are a group of men who perform exhibitions of power, strength, speed, and inspiration. In other words, it's a bunch of grown men in windbreakers and track suits who tear phone books in half, who lift heavy things. They even smash concrete with their foreheads, which makes a lot of sense when you think about the fact that they've been performing for like 30 years, but it's a group of strong men. Now, the challenge, or maybe the sad thing is this, most of their tricks are just gimmicks. Most of the stunts they do, they're not really real. They're kind of just tricks and gimmicks. For instance, if you go home and Google how to tear a phone book in half, you will find videos of very petite men and women tearing phone books in half. It's mostly about strategy and how you hold it, how you fold it. It's not really about strength. So understandably, the power team has ended because I think people call on to the fact that it's a lot of gimmick. But this man who is demon-possessed, his strength is no gimmick. He really does have superhuman strength, strong enough to tear chains and shackles off of his hands and feet because he is controlled by a legion of demons. Now just consider what the demons have done to this guy. First, we see that he's living among the tombs. So he's an outcast from society. He's living isolated and cut off from community. He's even living among the dead in an unclean place. Not only that, we see that he is a threat to himself. Verse 5 says that he was constantly screaming out and cutting himself with stones. What a tragic reminder that Satan only wants to destroy. Jesus has come so that we might have life and have it in abundance, but Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy. This man's a threat to himself, but third, we see that he's also a threat to others. That's why they tried to chain him up and tie him down, because he was running around wild and probably would hurt people if he came across them. This guy is being held in physical and spiritual bondage by Satan. But what's important to note is that he has absolutely no power on his own to resist. Now, it would be a mistake for us to dwell too much on Satan, right? Spiritual warfare 101 says that we don't dwell on Satan, we dwell on Christ, who has the power over the enemy. But I think that in today's day and age, in the West, with the advancement of science and reason, we're post-enlightenment, that people like us are tempted to think too little about Satan. We neglect the way he works. We neglect that he might be doing things like this even today. And so later, we will return to what Satan can do to blind unbelievers from the gospel. But I just want to point out that Satan has real power compared to us in our own strength. He's got real power compared to us in our own strength. But as we read on in verses 6 through 13, we're going to see that the power of Satan, it pales in comparison to the power of Jesus. Look with me at the power of Jesus in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned. Let's pause there for just a moment. I'd like to point out two things. First of all, notice that the demons, they get the identity of Jesus correct. Right? They properly label him as the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God. Now, this is interesting because in the last chapter, at the end of Mark 4, Jesus calms the wind and the waves. Remember, he was sleeping in the boat. The disciples are scared. They say, "What? Are you going to let us die out here?" So Jesus wakes up. He calms the wind and the waves, and it leaves them afraid. And then in verse 41, the chapter ends with the disciples asking, "Who is this guy? Who is this man that the wind and the waves would obey him?" But now we have demons correctly identifying Jesus as the Son of God. I think these demons recognize that this is no ordinary man. Ordinary men don't cause demons to bow and fall in submission. Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the all-powerful, self-existent creator of the universe. This is the heir of the cosmos. Colossians says the very radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. This is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the demons, they recognize it, and that is why they begged to be sent into the pigs. If we read this on its own, it might be confusing. Why do they want to go into the pigs? But the other gospel accounts help us out. They tell us that these demons knew this is the one who could send them into the abyss. He is the one who can torment them before the time. He is the one who can punish them in hell forever. And so they beg and ask Jesus for his permission. This is probably evident, but you only beg when you know you're not in charge. You only ask permission when you know you need it. And that is why these demons are sitting here and begging, asking, "Please send us into the pigs." Now, I think this is important for us to see because it's really tempting for us to think about spiritual warfare as if it was a boxing match between God and Satan, as if this was a back and forth between God and Satan. It reminds me of Rocky 2, the second one where Rocky fights Apollo Creed in the rematch. If you don't know the movie, this is like the big fight, and during the whole fight, they're going round for round, and they're both dealing heavy blows. They're both beaten up pretty badly, they're both bleeding, and by the eighth round, they're both exhausted. And so the ninth round begins, but a couple minutes into the round, they both fall down. Rocky and Apollo Creed collapse from exhaustion. So the timer begins to go off. The referee is counting to 10, but at the ninth second, Rocky barely pulls himself up by the strings or by the ring, and he wins, even though he's beaten up and in terrible shape. Now, sometimes we think about spiritual warfare like this is this even back and forth between Satan and God, and that is not how the Bible presents spiritual warfare. There are not blows being dealt on both sides. This is not a back and forth fight. In the end, Jesus wins with a mere word. He arrives to battle on a horse, and then he speaks, and the enemy is done away with. And this legion of demons, they know this is the power of Jesus. They know this is the identity of Jesus, and that's why they cause the man to kneel down. Which brings me to my second observation. I want you to notice the contrast of how the demon-possessed man was acting before and how he's acting now. Before, he was running around like a crazy person, uncontrollable. It reminds me of putting my toddlers to bed, right? Sometimes I have the bad habit of giving my kids sugar before bed. They ask for chocolate milk, and sometimes I just give it because I'm a dad, and that's what we do. And then what happens after you give a three-year-old chocolate milk? They start to go crazy. They're running around, breaking stuff. Clothes are coming off. My wife's upset. Like, the situation is chaos. But eventually, what happens? The kid crashes. Usually after they've gotten hurt. They crash and they fall asleep. And so the situation goes from chaos and just being out of control to calm and quiet. And that is the kind of transformation that's happened here. He was running around, screaming in the mountains, cutting himself with stones, but now he is calm and kneeling down before Jesus. Now, I point this out because it's really easy for the kingship of Jesus just to be kind of a theoretical topic, a theoretical abstract truth for us. It's possible that we don't let the kingship of Jesus change the way we live. But for these demons, the kingship of Jesus changes absolutely everything. They know who he is. They know that he is their creator and that he is a force to be reckoned with. Notice that Jesus did with his very presence what the townspeople had been unable to do for years. Right, Jesus has barely even gotten out of the boat. He hasn't even lifted a finger, and these demons run to Jesus, bow down, and are believing and shuddering before the King of the universe as they beg to be sent into the pigs. And then very oddly, Jesus grants their request. He sends them into the pigs. They rush down the bank and then they drown in the sea. And this leaves the man sitting face to face with Jesus. Imagine how he must have felt. For the first time in years, he's no longer controlled by demons. For the first time in years, he is in his right mind, thinking clearly. For the first time in years, he has peace in quiet as he beholds the glory of the one who has saved him. Now, what's strange about this story is that in this moment, everyone should be celebrating, right? Everyone should be rejoicing that this man, the demons have been cast out, he's healed, he's no longer a threat to them. Like, everyone should be rejoicing, but that's not what they do. Because as we read on in verse 14, we read that the men who tended the pigs ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside. And people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid, just like the disciples were afraid when Jesus calmed the storm. In verse 16, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs. And here's an incredibly sad verse in 17. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their region. You see how tragic this is. That the one who created the cosmos, the one who brings living water, is being begged. They're begging him to leave. You see, Jesus messed up their status quo. He messed up what they knew as normal. It's possible for us to be so used to a fallen world that we become numb to sin, numb to the working of the enemy, just assuming it's normal because we aren't sensitive to the things of God. We aren't sensitive to our sin. You see, these people, they could explain the demons, the screaming, the cutting. Like, they were content as long as this guy stayed up in the mountains. They were all right as long as this guy stayed at arm's length. But now he is sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they have no words to explain what's happened. So they beg Jesus to leave their region, and to their detriment, he agrees. Which brings us to our final section on the power of the gospel in verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, we read that as Jesus was getting back into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. And that makes sense, right? I would want to travel with Jesus too. I'd want to be taught and mentored and discipled by Jesus as well. Like, Jesus, take me with you. Let me join you on this mission. Let me join you on this trip. But Jesus looks at him and he says, no. Jesus did not let him, but told him, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. As we close, I'd like to point out two things about this man's calling from Jesus, and I pray you'll recognize how relevant these are to all of us today. First, with Jesus, we see that a call to stay is still a call to go. Here's what I mean. Just because Jesus didn't let the man go with him, that doesn't mean that he wasn't called anywhere. Right? Jesus said no to coming on this trip with Jesus, but Jesus still told him to go meet his neighbors and his people and his family and to proclaim to them what Jesus had done. And what makes a lot of sense is that the guy obeys. The next verse says that he went and did just that. The guy who was a spiritual and social outcast is now running to the 10 cities nearby to proclaim the glory and the power of Jesus. He goes from demon-possessed man to evangelist of the gospel immediately. Now, I think he obeys immediately because he realized something that many of us have forgotten. That is, the wonderful works of God are too good to keep to ourselves. When we consider what Jesus has done for us, it is too good. He is too glorious to keep that truth to ourselves. So it doesn't matter if you work at SAS, if you're a stay-at-home mom, if you're an engineer, if you're an elementary teacher, or if you are a seminary professor in Liberia, for all believers, we are called to evangelize. No matter where you live, you are called to make disciples and share the gospel where you work, live, and play. A call to salvation is a call to evangelism. Which leads me to my second point. A call to stay is still a call to go, and your testimony is worth telling. Your testimony is worth telling. Now, I know that many of you were thinking, wait a second, Matt. That guy's testimony is way different than my testimony. I was saved at the age of 6 or 7 in this Baptist church. My parents knew, you know, we have that kind of story. But I want you to see that you are more similar to the demon-possessed man than you realize. And if you don't think that your testimony is worth telling, it means you're probably telling it wrong. Hear me for a second. Your story is this man's story. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to walk according to the ways of the world. And what comes next, we often forget, that we walked according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit working in the disobedient. Paul is saying that we lived in accordance with Satan, that Satan works in the disobedient, and he leads them just as the Spirit leads us. Before Christ, we were following in the ways of Satan, and we lived in agreement with him. You see, God did not save us out of a neutral state or some neutral kingdom. God has plucked us out of Satan's grasp. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before Christ, you might not have been living among the tombs, but you were living among the dead. Before Christ, you were living unclean, In isolation and cut off from the people of God, before Christ, you were held in bondage to Satan. And like the man who was demon-possessed, you could do absolutely nothing about it on your own strength. But the good news is that Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 4, and he says that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," the God who spoke and light simply obeyed, that God has shown into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Where? Where have we seen the knowledge of God's glory? He tells us, in the face of Jesus Christ. Believers, we are longing for the day that Jesus comes back and we can see him face to face. But if he has saved you, if you know, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and experienced this salvation, then you have beheld the glory of Jesus in salvation. We have not yet seen him face to face, but we have beheld his glory. And like the man who was demon-possessed, our part now in God's mission is an ongoing process of beholding his glory and proclaiming his glory. The call of every believer is to behold and proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. It is like inhaling and exhaling. We abide in Christ. We behold him in his beauty. We behold what he's done for us on the cross. We behold his power in the Gospels. And then with joy, we declare him to the world. The Christian life is all about looking to Jesus and then talking about Jesus. So let me encourage you. I don't know what you have going on this week. I don't know what sins you're dealing with. I don't know what burdens you feel. But the first step for all of us is simply to behold the glory of Jesus in the gospel. See his love for you. See his power over Satan for you. See his power over sin for you. Behold him in all of his beauty. And then be compelled to share that with others. And then I would add, if you do not know the joy of following Jesus, the first step of application for you is perhaps for the first time to look to the scriptures to see what Jesus has done for you. If you don't know this joy of being released from your sin, released from Satan, please come talk to one of the pastors after the service because we would love to tell you about the beauty of Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you have delivered us from darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, and you have delivered us into the kingdom of light of your beloved Son. Thank you for sovereignly, graciously shining the light of the gospel into our hearts to take off the blinders and so that we might have new hearts to respond in faith and repentance. I pray that we would be so captured by the beauty and glory of Jesus that we would hate our sin, that we would abide in Christ, delight in his word, and then that we would be motivated to proclaim that to the nations. But Jesus, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So please, Lord, use your spirit in us to be holy, to abide, to make much of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.